God, I pray that our time together in your word this morning would be both edifying and encouraging, and that we would honor and glorify your name through the things we look at this morning. Do pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our look at the roles of men and women in the church, and we're kind of in the pre-looking at roles stage, because we're actually looking at 1 Timothy and Titus, and they have more to do with the qualifications of leaders in a church than they are to do with the roles of men and women in the church. They do kind of present a few of those roles, but they don't really talk about what goes on in those roles as much as they just talk about kind of the qualifications of those for people in coming into those roles. So this morning we're going to look a little bit more at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and maybe Titus chapter 1 if we make it that far. We will see if how things go this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And last week we just kind of looked at three verses having to do with Paul's intent behind writing these two passages, why he wrote them, and kind of the whole point and purpose in presenting them to the churches, and the fact that it was necessary for them to have church leaders, and it was necessary for them to know how they were supposed to be acting, so that they could find the right men to put in those positions.
Ben, can we get a little more volume?
Yeah.
Thank you.
We'll try and help out in the back row there. All right.
Amen to that.
So, in chapter 3 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, wanted to read through the section again this morning as we look at them. We won't go into deep definition of each of the qualifications here, but wanted to at least read through them all again. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Mike, if you wouldn't mind starting us, and we'll read around the room and go through those verses.
It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money.
One that ruleth well with his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity.
For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?
He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil.
And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
I don't know where we are.
Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2.
Chapter 3?
Yeah.
Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the church. On 2 Timothy, sorry.
That's
all right.
Sorry,
I didn't know what I
mean. That would look different, wouldn't it?
Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued nor addicted to much wine or
holding the mystery of their faith with a pure conscience.
But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Keep going till verse 15.
Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things.
Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and their good managers, and good managers of their children and their own households.
For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly.
But if I am delayed, it writes that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth.
All right. So, Timothy has been put in his church, and he is looking for men who live these things out. We started looking at this because of the book of Acts, where they decide to appoint, they didn't call them deacons, but it's what becomes deacons in our churches now. And they needed men to fill an office in the church. And what they decided was, okay, we're going to look for men who are living a particular way, and we're going to put them in charge of this particular ministry, this service to the churches, or in the church there in Jerusalem specifically. And so they found men who were living a particular way, and they put them in charge of the ministry. That's the same thing Timothy is doing, and as well we see Titus doing in the book of Titus. They've been put in a particular area, and they're finding the men who are living for Christ. And they're taking those men and helping them become the leaders of the churches. Timothy, in particular, in one city, and Titus kind of covering an entire island, where he's going to all the cities on the island, bringing up these men, setting them in positions of authority. But what they're not doing is planting seed and growing it all the way to fruit and then turning that fruit into harvesters, okay? These are already established churches they're working in, and they're looking for these leaders. So they're not looking for leaders out of brand new converts. It's a process. When somebody is saved, it should become their desire to pursue Christ, all right? And when they're pursuing Christ, their life begins to demonstrate a particular set of qualities. And these set of qualities is what he's talking about here, that when they're looking for church leaders, you look for men who have begun to demonstrate this particular set of qualities because they're pursuing Christ. It's not that they have done these things, check this off so I can step one towards becoming an elder, step two, check off the list. Step three, that's not the goal here, okay? The goal is that they're pursuing Christ and that he has become so much a part of their life that you see Christ in their actions, in the way they live in the world. Because he talks about these qualifications both inside the church and outside the church to the world at large. So Christ has become so much a part of their life that he's seen everywhere. And we see that in these qualifications. One of the things that we talked about last week, a little bit, we just kind of touched on, is the fact that it's now. These are all present active verbs in this, in these passages, both 1 Timothy and in Titus. I have a few examples here that we'll get to of some of the wording he uses, but they're all present active verbs, unless he's talking about things like learning to rule their house well, where that has to have been done in the past. They've ruled their house well, now they're ruling the house of God, learning to lead in it. But from setting those verbs aside, other than that, everything in here is a present active. These are things that these men are demonstrating now in their lives. And one of the reasons we talked about that is because of the men that they were choosing them from. If you have believers in Ephesus, you have believers in Crete, none of them grew up in a Christian home. None of them were raised from knee-high to a grasshopper pursuing Christ, living out God's word. And so they're choosing these men who have allowed Christ to become a part of their life, to change their life. Not men who grew up in the church and who have always were this way. Okay? It's a men who have changed is this idea here. Regardless of the past, regardless of what they've come through, this is where they're at. And it's not something that's new in their life. I do want to point that out. He does say not a new believer, not somebody who's recently been saved. Okay, that one aside, everything else, it has to be done now. It's the way that they're living now. I wanted to present an idea to you here. I want you to pretend that you're on a mission board. You're on the board of a mission group who interviews potential candidates to send them out to the mission field. Don't know. I assume most of you are aware that not everyone who candidates to go as a missionary goes with the first mission that they interview with. There's often people who decide not to go with one mission, or a mission decides not to take on a certain missionary. But you're interviewing these two couples, considering them for potential work in the field. There's two couples. One, the man has recently graduated from a Bible seminary with his doctorate, and his wife, who he met in Bible school, has her teaching degree, and they both have been working in their local church. They can both name at least five people that they've led to Christ, and they've come to present their what they've done, and they want to consider going on the mission field. You have another couple who met at a Bible institute. They graduated, but neither of them actually has a Bible degree. They both didn't go for a full 4 years of classes because they weren't at a program for that. He graduated from his school, but it wasn't a bachelor's degree that he ended up with. And she left after just 2 years at the same school in order to get married. And they've been working in ministry together at their church. And they've worked with their youth in their church. They've dealt with teens. And they focus more in their interview about the people that they've seen grow in Christ. And they've been able to lead them into knowing Christ better. And they're really excited about the teens they've seen move off to go into Bible school and to pursue Christ in that way. Now, both of these couples sound like really great couples to have in your local church, right? This isn't something I came up with, actually. This was something that was presented to me from a missionary, from somebody on a mission board. He said, we had two couples similar to this. I don't think I copied the details exactly, but similar to this. Of these two couples, which one would a mission board tend to choose? And your first thought, I don't know what your first thought would be, because there's all kinds of thoughts that would go into this, and a lot of consideration from the board. But ultimately, the ones that they wanted to send to the mission field, they felt were the best prepared for the mission field, were those who had been taking someone from one point in their walk with God and moving them to the next point. Not just out planting seeds, presenting the gospel, leading people to Christ. That is very important. But the work of missionaries is also to bring somebody along in their walk with God. And that's not just the work of missionaries, but that's the work of all believers. To take somebody from whatever point they're at to move them to the next point in their walk with Christ.
Joel. And I'm curious your perspective on this. There's a discussion about the gifts associated with somebody who would be a missionary versus somebody who would be a teacher.
Right.
And the ability for a missionary to be able to operate without as much supervision, to be able to operate in a hostile environment, to be able to wear a lot of different hats, being distinctive from just basically a generic teacher.
Right.
I've heard it referred to as the gift of apostleship, which is referred to by Paul. I always had some trouble with that term because I don't see it as the office. It's like the gift of prophecy. It isn't the office of prophet, or it isn't the office of of apostle.
Yeah, there are different gifts, and it is interesting how much that plays into missionaries in the field. One of the reasons I think that many of the missions I know, people I know on missions now, are desirous of sending small groups, mission teams, say a couple and a single with them, because they're all gifted differently and able to work in their whatever place they're put. I know that a lot of missions are moving that way in church planting because there are different gifts. And there are some evangelists and some teachers, some preachers, some different ones like that. And so it is very difficult for one person to be able to go as a single or even as a couple into a new place and plant a church. Because you have to be able to present the gospel as an evangelist would to lead people to Christ. You have to be able to then also take those new believers and teach them through the Word of God. You have to be able to do counseling because you're the only real spiritual figure in the area necessarily. It is extremely difficult to be a standalone missionary in a new place. And yet we've seen it work. And we've seen it be done in many occasions.
What's interesting is the biblical model is not a missionary out by themselves. Paul was never alone. He always had somebody with him. Actually, usually, when we look at Acts, he often had two, three, four, he had a lot of people with him. Kind of a crew that he took around and planted these churches with.
Missions team.
And oftentimes, you know, he would take one of those that he's been working with and he'd leave them somewhere. They would work on it and he'd move on. And so, yeah, the giftedness does come into it hugely. And that's one of the considerations to me is where are they going to be serving? What are they going to be doing? Because where someone may have the gift of teaching, but he needs to go in and do a lot of evangelism, he's not going to thrive there. You know, it's going to be bad for the field and it's going to be bad for him. You need an evangelist there. But maybe there's a work that someone else has already started. And the guy's a great evangelist, but he's not a good teacher, so they need that teacher to go there. And so, yeah, mission boards have a lot to consider. You know, they got to consider the field and the gifts and what they actually need there. And
you know, I think it would have been really enlightening for Paul to take one of our spiritual gift tests so that we knew what he was gifted with, so that we could know who to send with him. In a lot of ways, I tend to think of Paul as kind of an evangelist because he went into a lot of new locations, he presented the gospel, and then he would take off and leave a pastor or teacher behind to set up more leaders. But we don't see that as the only thing that Paul did because you have places like Corinth where Paul went and he set up camp. He taught there for 3 years or so, somewhere in that range. And you can't just evangelized for 3 years in one city. It just doesn't really, I mean, it grows the church, but it doesn't deepen the church. And what we see happening in Paul's Corinth ministry is that he not only deepened the church in Corinth, but people came from all the surrounding area to hear him preach in Corinth. And then also we see Paul as the encourager or the corrector in his letters. We see a lot of that, and honestly, I almost think that may have been more Paul's heart, because we see him doing that so often. Him writing letters to the churches he's been to. He didn't just lead people to Christ and move on with his life. He led people to Christ, and he was interested in their future.
Yeah, Paul seemed to have just as being a chameleon, because he said this time he saw things all the way.
Mm-hmm.
Wanted to fit in with people, not be
right.
An outsider. You know who I am.
Yeah, and I think that's an excellent point to make, because Paul probably was not spiritually gifted with every spiritual gift. I know that may seem shocking as a statement, but I don't think Paul had all the spiritual gifts. Sometimes I think people ignore the fact that the apostles were probably gifted differently. I think all of the apostles had various spiritual gifts. Maybe some of them had more than one, but I don't think any of them had all of them. Not even Peter, not Paul. And so you see them working with groups of people in order to plant churches, in order to grow disciples, because it's not a one-man show. And the point is to bring them up in it, to disciple them, if you will, because that is kind of the, you know, I think we see Paul doing that in an exceptional way, in that he took people with him on his missionary journeys. That's the last step, kind of his discipleship program. He went to an area, he preached Christ, He leaves that area and comes back later. He picks up Timothy, who has, he's preached Christ, he's received Christ, Timothy has, and he's grown in Christ. He's kind of gone through his church to be raised up to a spiritual leader. And then Paul takes him with him as the last step of spiritual discipleship. He takes him around to these other churches and just plants him somewhere and lets him become that one who's then raising up spiritual leaders to be in other churches. So you see kind of Paul takes advantage of whatever was around him. And I think it's very important for us to realize that just because you're gifted in one area, you may have one particular spiritual gift, that doesn't mean you aren't to be practicing the other areas of spirituality, of spiritual giftedness. Okay, taking a spiritual gifts test is almost useless if you haven't been working in a church, because you have no idea what your gifts are. You have no idea where you thrive if you haven't been trying things out, if you haven't been failing at something. If you haven't been failing at something, you haven't been trying. It's the way that it works. And the idea is not that you work in a bunch of areas, discover your spiritual gift, and then just focus there. It's that you grow in those other areas as well. That you learn to adapt, learn that you can grow in these other areas. And I think that's exactly what we see going on in Paul's ministry. So when he's laying out these things for Timothy, I think it's really interesting, because I think this was Paul's criteria when he picked Timothy up back in the early chapters of Paul's ministry. I would say the early chapters of the book of Acts, but I realize we're in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and we haven't even gotten to Paul yet in our Sunday mornings. So it's not really the early chapters there, but in the beginning of Paul's ministry, we will see him eventually, I trust probably next year maybe, that we will see Timothy get picked up in Paul's ministry and begin to be used. And I think this is the criteria that Paul used in determining that Timothy was ready to go into ministry with him. Now, it never says certain things about Timothy when Paul picks him up, but I think because this is laid out here, we have this to judge kind of based off of. All that isn't saying, let's look a little bit more at these here. These church leaders, as we read through this statement, let's ask why. Okay, I want to ask why for these different statements. So in verse 2, he says, a bishop then must be blameless. Well, why must a bishop be blameless? Or an elder, or pastor, whatever word you want to use there. Why does one need to be blameless? And this is kind of the hub of this section. Blameless is kind of what the rest of this spills out of. These are ways that he is found blameless after this. So kind of the answer to the why on that one is the rest of this. So I'll give you a pass on that one a little bit.
What was the answer?
It's the rest of the passage. Because why he needs to be blameless is all these categories that fall under blameless. Everything else seems to be under that one kind of idea here. The elder needs to be blameless. And then, as we go through, we'll see ways he needs to be blameless. So that's kind of the why on that one.
John. I think it all goes back to verse 15 in Paul's rationale, when he says, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he's giving his qualifications because this is how you need to conduct yourself. You are the church of the living God, and this is how the church of the living God needs to behave.
Mm-hmm.
And so since we're the church of the living God, we need to be blameless.
Yeah. So that's kind of the why on that first one. Mark.
This is where the ignorant or the Gentile, and I consider myself to be in that realm, can take that as a hierarchical statement, like, well, we are a blameless church, we're without sin. That's what's portrayed. I mean, so it almost needs to be defined. Sean had made a great reference last week. And so I want to continue to emphasize that.
Yeah.
Really, it stirs me up because it's like, well, then I'm not even worthy to sit in this class today. Because I'm not blameless. But what it is, it's we are aware of our sins now. I mean, what,
yeah.
As we define that. So I don't know, because you guys had missed last week. And so I want to kind of catch up where we left off.
With the idea of blamelessness, what's really important is he doesn't say sinless. Mm-hmm. He says blameless. Mm-hmm. There's a world of difference between the two phrases. Blameless is saying...
From a Gentile point of view, would they have that assumption? Or would they be? Would it be correct to assume that they would maybe be ignorant and misperceive that?
Well, first, just put it in a modern context. If I can blame someone, that means they're at fault, right? And if they come to me and they say, hey, you know, I messed up, I'm sorry. Well, then I'm not going to lay the blame on them necessarily because they've made it right. So the idea of blameless is that you've made things right. It's not that you're sinless. It's that no one can sit there and say, hey, here's this thing that you did that you've never made right.
Right. So I think
anytime you put yourself up in leadership, you've got a target on your back by somebody.
Right. So absolutely.
So that's a tough call to make to say I'm blameless. You've got guys out there ready to snipe it. So anytime pastor knows that, you know that. Anytime you set yourself up, you've got a target on your back.
The other difficulty is, Jess was saying to me, people, in our modern context, people don't understand words.
Right.
They don't know what you mean when you say some of these words. And so you're right. We do need to make sure that we define what we're talking about.
Well, you have your connotative and your denotative. In our society, especially our church today, they don't go that deep.
Yeah.
Everything's on the surface. So when you say something like that, they put their connotative perception of what that means.
Yeah.
And so I say that because as I'm speaking to Jeremy, that he came to Christ last week, and which was beautiful. We're on the roof of the trailer.
Are you disciple?
I am.
They were through the roof.
I was speaking to him, he would misperceive it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, thank God that I have the ability to ask the question, what does that mean?
Absolutely.
Otherwise, I would sit here and be intimidated and then maybe not return because of the misperception.
Well, and the other thing to really, really keep in mind, we're not dealing with qualifications to be a believer or qualifications to be part of this church. Mm-hmm. We're dealing with qualifications to be a leader of this church. And all of us would say, you know, if you have a company, you're not gonna necessarily make the janitor CEO because he has a different qualifications, he has different skills, different abilities. Yeah. And the same thing is that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about these are the guys that are gonna be the leaders.
Well, see, then my misunderstanding is when we started this, your thesis statement was the expectations of men and women in church.
Right.
And then with that, we read through the bishop, the deacon, and then you just referenced missionaries. So I'm trying to pull it all together, but then you're dissecting it. And so I guess I'm getting lost.
That's right.
Where I'm at again.
Yeah. What I would kind of put out for it is the idea that this is the qualifications of leaders in a church, and yet everyone in the church can aspire to become a leader. Everyone doesn't get saved and immediately become a leader. In fact, that's one of the things he says. It has to be a process. It's not an immediate. But ultimately, this is what we're progressing toward for every believer. By way of example, it just occurred to me, I really like the business model for the company I'm working for right now. Les Schwab, everyone in the company, upper management, started at the same level. Everyone starts in sales and service, and you can become managers, area managers, regional managers, CEO. Even the CEO started at the same level. Everyone kind of... you learn new things, and you learn new ways to fill. One of the biggest reasons a janitor can't become a CEO overnight is because he doesn't know how to run a company. He knows how to clean the floor, but he doesn't know how to run the company. If I was thrown immediately into a manager's position from where I'm at now, I would be lost in paperwork. I would have no idea what I'm doing because I've not been trained, brought up, or we can use the word discipled to that point yet. That is the intent and the goal here. We're kind of looking at this from the end back right now, because Timothy's looking for people who've come to this point, or at least Paul's giving Timothy this list of people who've arrived at this point where they're ready to be leaders in a church, right? But we're not, to backfill is kind of, somebody gets saved and they work through, if you will, the rest of Paul's writings to come to the pastoral epistles. And when you come to the pastoral epistles, they're kind of letters from a church leader to a church leader about raising new church leaders. So it's not that it's a, this stands above anyone, but it's a, this is not where everyone is kind of thing. It's not that we can't aspire to it, and it should be the ultimate goal, but it's not that this is where we're saved, you're saved and you're here. This is not what I would, the Bible study I would recommend for new believers is not First Timothy. Because it's not at their, not that it's not at their level, because they can have understanding for, of it through, with the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. But it's not where they're at yet.
Timothy is a great example of what we're talking about, because what we learn through Paul's epistles is, here's Timothy, here's this guy, he gets saved, right? And then his mother and his grandmother basically disciple him and work with him. But then in Acts chapter 16, when Paul meets him, he has a good reputation with the church. So here's this guy, he got saved, it seems like at a fairly young age. He grew and he starts serving in his church. Everyone, when you talk to this church, they say, man, you know, we got this great kid, Timothy. He's really a great, great guy. And so then Paul comes along and Paul says, hey, he's leadership material. Because as Ben has mentioned, he's already faithful. Right? He's already doing these things. And so then Paul takes him and Paul develops him further and then gives him these other positions. And so, yeah, that's a good point that it starts back here with salvation and removing misery. And the reason we're starting here, so let me just kind of say where we're going with our study. What we need to distinguish is the difference in the roles of men and women. And so what we're dealing with is these are the roles that God has given to men. And I like what Ben said, that every man, every believer should be desiring these roles. But in our world today, we have confused these roles. So we're trying to get an overview. This is what God has said to men, and then eventually I'll work through, start working through, well, okay, so what does God say for women? And we'll distinguish them.
Same should be the higher standard, that's all we're talking about.
Sure.
Yeah, it's not about that. You know, expected a little higher life, a higher standard, I believe.
To Mark's question, though, and this is, I think, it's a good one, and I don't want to assume to know exactly the right words, but if I remember it correctly, you just said, with the Gentiles, no. You were talking about a hierarchical type of a statement. Well, first of all, a non-believer is not going to understand 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's spiritually appraised. So we can't, that's... Stephen Hawkins can read the Bible, but it's not going to cause him to be born again. The Holy Spirit does that. That's not to say that one cannot be saved because they read the Bible, or they don't. Because Romans 1:18-20 says you're without excuse. Even the creation cries out. So in distinguishing where someone thinks, that's a tough one, Mark. That's tough. However, to your point about eldership and blameless, it's important that we just step back and say, let's look at that word. And we did go in the weeds last week, and to Ben's credit, he was saying, we're not going to go there because we're going to go to the next step. However, to review, let's say this, and you can check this yourself. The word blameless, and Pastor's already said this, it's not sinless. Blameless is used three times. Guess where it's used? Only in 1 Timothy. So it's. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is doing that on purpose. I'm joking with you here. But the point is, The Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write to Timothy, who obviously is writing to us. And so that word is important because, I don't know that you said this word, Ben, but you said umbrella. It's what falls underneath. It could be the foundation. It could be whatever way you want to go. But the word blameless is saying, now, are you above reproach? Is there some criminal act? So, did Paul have a criminal act? Yes. But he was not a believer. And this is the beauty. So, this again is saying the non-believer, the believer. Not a new convert. Timothy was at one point. He's not now. So, church history, geography, when you look at Scripture, you cannot just say, you pull out that one verse, because, of course, you're going to go hang yourself, and I'm sure you've gone through that exercise with someone. But my point is, taking this word out of context, sure, you can say, boy, those stuck-up people in church, they're sinless, and look at them, they're those hypocrites. I don't go to church because all Christians are hypocrites. That's the easy one, right?
Right.
In politics, look at those Democrats, those sinners, you know. Look at those Republicans. And we do that. We point the finger. And typically, if you know your forensic, if you have a forensic class, it's ad hominem. They just attack you. Mm-hmm. And so, that's easy. That's real easy to do. Mm-hmm. You suck. You're bad. Mm-hmm. You're mean. You're evil. You know, that's easy. And Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm worse than that. But thanks be to God, we're born again. We're a new creature. And so it's now, and Ben just said it again, you said about the thesis statement. A thesis statement is a one-sentence summary that states a claim. And his claim was today, and again, I don't want to put words in your mouth, this is now an apostle, and we could go back and talk about apostleship, but that's another study. Apostle to a disciple who is now an elder himself, who is saying, now I'm appointing you. And in Titus, he says, I'm sending you on at Crete, leaving you there so you can appoint. So these taken out of context can have that. But to your question, would they understand? Yes, because those people knew Greek. And he's writing in Greek, we're seeing it in English. They understand it? Oh, yeah. And they would say, it's not sinless. Because when you go to 1 John, there's, and I'm sorry for his name, is it Bob George or one of those guys who says that Christians should never ask for forgiveness because we're forgiven forever and ever. Then you're going to have to take 1 John 1:9 out and say, to confess your sin and so on. The point is, anyone can do that, take it out of context. But to your question, would they know it? Yes, they understood. That's why the Holy Spirit and Paul use that word in particular. There's no reputational issue. They were above reproach. They were good people in the community and inside the church. You know, that's a long diatribe.
Well, no, could you, the way you had said it, Paul defined Timothy to be blameless.
Or you know,
through his expectation.
The Holy Spirit. But see, Mark, the Holy Spirit sets it aside. Acts 13, Acts 20, you can look there and see elders again. We're not there in Acts, and I'm not trying to steal pastor's thunder, but it's the whole book of Acts is written like that. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Holy Spirit who sets us aside. So that's why apostleship and deacons and elders, if it's man, you're going to pick the guy with a PhD every time.
Right.
You're going to pick Judas every time. But he's the educated one. But the Holy Spirit, that's a bunch of fishermen that we're cursing.
Amen, brother.
Well, Mark, your thought is a good one, though. That what we're not saying is that you need to look at yourself and say, well, I need these qualifications.
Right.
Your responsibility in this is being desiring this, desiring to be the church. It is the church's responsibility to determine whether or not you're the church.
Thank you. Well stated, John.
And
that's where it's going.
Yeah, so that's what Paul's talking about.
Yep.
Also, the church is a hospital. We're all sick. We're all sinners. Yeah. We all have a past. We've all done things.
Right.
And Satan is the accuser.
So he's going to tell you, you're not good enough. You don't belong here. You don't even belong in this class, right? And if the standard is perfection, we forget it. But we've been forgiven, and we can just say, you know, that's none of your business. We you know, when God sees us, he sees Christ.
Amen.
He's been saved. And then the rest is, when it comes to the church and leadership, we don't want to have the, like, the old-time TV preachers who had scandal after scandal. I think that's a perfect picture of the opposite of this.
Yep. I think that... We're going to have to close here in a second. Sorry. That's all right, because laying the groundwork makes the rest of the passage so much easier to look at. So, but by way of closing, I want to point out one verse which I think kind of is really good for us to see. Matthew chapter 7, and I hadn't originally planned on bringing this up, but Matthew chapter 7, verse 4 and 5 are often used, but they're almost as often misused in our world today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know what you don't see in here? A disqualification from removing a speck. You don't see an excuse not to help your brother. What you do see is what you need to do first. It doesn't disqualify you. Having a beam in your own eye does not disqualify you from helping your brother grow. What it does is it tells you, you have to deal with this first. And I think that's important in church leaders, because church leaders, it's not that they don't have any beams, but it's that they remove those beams before dealing with the specs, right? I think that is fundamental for church leaders. They must remove their own beam to deal with somebody else's spec. And it's not that they don't have the beams, but they're dealing with their beam before they're dealing with somebody else's spec. And I think that is kind of fundamental in the church leaders. That is what's necessary. It's not that they don't have them, but it's that they deal with them. That's the, I think, a really good working definition of blameless right there. So, like I said, those verses are often misused because it just kind of ends where, go take care of your own problem first. But we never really get to the, then come back and deal with the other problem. But that is what church leaders are there for, to deal with problems, but to make sure that they don't have the same problem first.
As often said, I don't want to take my life any further, but if all, whatever the saying goes, if they all means all, old things are passed away, all things are passed away.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And there's a setting right there for it.
Amen. All right. Well, we will continue working our way through these passages next week. John originally thought it was going to take 1 week. I laughed.
Well, I'm laughing now.
All right, well, we will close in prayer. Join me if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the body of Christ, for the way you've designed it to work together as an organism and as a living thing. The fact that we are a part of it, it just encourages us with one another. And I thank you that you've given each of us different gifts, different ability, and different minds, that we can explain things in different ways, that we can talk about these ideas, and that one person saying the same thing in another way encourages another believer. And Father, I thank you that each of us is gifted differently in that way. It's such a wonderful thing to see the way that the body of Christ works together, and I thank you for that example you've given to us this morning. Father, I pray that as we continue to look through these passages, that we would continue to be encouraged, that each of us would continue to grow. Father, I do thank you and praise you for what you're doing in this church and in the lives of those who attend here. We do think of Leo as he works through this new knowledge that he has, the cancer affecting his body. Pray that you would strengthen him in those things. We do thank you for Jesse's interview going well, as far as we know, and the safety you gave to the Hirsches and him in traveling. do want to lift up the Crawford family as they continue to deal with the Bess's homegoing, and pray that their reaction would be to look to you. Do think of Doug and Lorraine, and pray that you would give them strength. I think of the Kendricks, John Kendrick, as he has the shingles in his eye, and his mother-in-law having passed away recently. Father, I pray that you would use these things in their lives to draw them to you. And we also want to lift up Louis as he continues to work with his leg. Just pray that you would give him strength, that we might be able to see him back here in church with us. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are going to continue working in the hearts and lives of each one of those who know you as their personal Savior. And Father, drawing the world to yourself as well. I pray that as we go out from here today, we would bring honor and glory to your name through the way that we present Christ to the world. We do pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.